Your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I would like to begin the discussion this afternoon on worthy and unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. Topic that is controverted in our day, especially and even in Reformed churches. And so I'd like to speak with you about that for a while. Last week, if you remember, we spoke of superstitions that surround the administration of the Lord's Supper, superstitions that are both sacerdotal and pietistic. And we talked about many of those things. I don't think we presented an exhaustive list, but we presented, I think, enough of a list to give us some good direction against those superstitions. The week before that, we talked about bread and wine, that bread and wine are not bread and wine in and of themselves with regard to the Lord's Supper, but that we are to be transported beyond bread and wine in our thoughts, in our minds, to something other than bread and wine. There's a sacramental significance to bread and wine. The week before that, we spoke about bread and wine, why the Lord chose bread and wine. What food and drink and having a meal together signify in the Bible, and how important that is that we understand that when we come to the Lord's Supper. Well, before we begin, as I often do in the afternoon service, I have three quotations to read from you. The first is from John Knox. I suppose Mr. Knox needs no introduction. Let us consider then that this sacrament is a singular medicine for all poor sick creatures, a comfortable help to weak souls, and that our Lord requireth no other worthiness on our part, but that we unfeignedly acknowledge our naughtiness and imperfection. Then, to the end that we may be worthy partakers of His merits and most comfortable benefits, which is the true eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood, let us not suffer our minds to wander about the consideration of these earthly and corruptible things which we see present to our eyes and feel with our hands, to seek Christ bodily present in them as if He were enclosed in the bread and wine, or as if these elements were turned and changed into the substance of His flesh and blood. For the only way to dispose our souls to receive nourishment, relief, and quickening of His substance is to lift up our minds by faith above all things worldly and sensible, and thereby to enter into heaven, that we may find and receive Christ, where He dwelleth undoubtedly, very God and very man, in the incomprehensible glory of His Father, to whom be all praise and honor and glory now and ever. Amen. Good. Very, very well stated there. Charles Hodge. Most of you know Charles Hodge. 19th century Presbyterian theologian and minister. One of the, president and primary teachers at Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. Charles Hodge says this, that although a man may doubt of his being in Christ, he may be a worthy partaker of the sacraments if he unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. That the church has no authority to exclude from the sacraments any except those who, although they may profess faith, are ignorant or scandalous. In answer to the question, may any who profess faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it, it is answered, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, man ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in His church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. This, according to Presbyterians, is the extent of the power of the church in the matter of shutting the doors of the kingdom of God. Once again, well stated. Charles Hodge. And then maybe some of you know this man, Garrett Cornelis Birkhauer. G.C. Birkhauer. Anybody heard of him? No? Yes? No? Yes? No? Maybe so? G.C. Birkhauer was a Dutch theologian, 20th century man. And this is one of those instances where I would generally not go to Dr. Birkhauer for a quotation. Because, well, Dr. Birkhauer was one of the founders of the International Council of Churches. He was an ecumenicist. He had a Reformed background, a Dutch Reformed background, but his desire was to foster a more ecumenical establishment, a more ecumenical church establishment. I would imagine that he saw the error of his ways later in life when, after his retirement, his successor took his ideas and brought them to seed in really an apostate church establishment. But so I would not normally go to G.C. Birkhauer, but this quotation was so good, so I want you all to hear it. Garrett Cornelis Birkhauer says, "The striking aspect of the form for the Lord's Supper lies in the term worthy partakers. Who these persons are is clearly indicated in the preceding passage on true self-examination. They are those who confess their sins in self-abhorrence, humiliation, faith in God's promises, and gratefulness of heart. This is the worthiness that belongs with the Lord's Supper. It is not at all meritorious in nature, but is in complete harmony with what is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. It is a worthiness that coincides with a confession of unworthiness and with trust in the salvation of God. That is why it is a misunderstanding when the church, thinking of Paul's in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11, does not come to the table because of its feeling of unworthiness. The unworthy refers to a faulty appreciation of the value, the meaning, the involvement of the Lord's Supper. We do not come to the Lord's Supper to testify thereto our worthiness, but with the acknowledgement that we seek our life in Jesus Christ and that without Him we lie in the midst of death." I just think that's a great quotation. I would not generally go to G.C. Birkhauer, but, you know, he gets a star. That's great. Very well said. All right, so let's talk about worthy and unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. Something that is of weight and moment today in our Reformed discussions, because we have men in our Reformed churches that are telling us now that infants ought to be brought to the Lord's Supper. That there is no such thing as keeping people back because they are ignorant. Of course, we repudiate that doctrine. And a slow but steady walk through this passage is the only remedy to such errors. So let's take that slow and steady walk together, the Lord helping us. First of all, it is indeed clear in this passage that we ought to be very concerned about an unworthy participation, because the consequences of this unworthy participation are significant. Right? What does he say? If someone partakes of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper unworthily, anaxios in Greek, which is, let me see, how should we translate that word? Unworthily. Really, that's how we should translate it. It's a very good translation. It's exactly what it should say. Unworthily. That conveys, in our English language, the idea of the Greek word there. That we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, I take to mean guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ, as if we had done it with our own hand. To come to the table of the Lord unworthily. Now let me say this before we go any farther, because I can see the pulse rise in some of your necks. Oh no, what if I've done that? What if in the past I have come to the Lord's table unworthily? Can I be forgiven of that? The answer, of course, is yes. The answer is yes. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said upon earth when He walked, and He said there was only one thing that was unforgivable, right? That was persistent rejection and blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. If any man says a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So yes, you can be forgiven of unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. If you have done so in the past, your eternal life is not in peril if you are coming properly now. So that's the first thing. You always have to say that because there's so much that surrounds the Lord's Supper today that, I don't know, moves it out of the area of reasonableness and into the area of superstition and mysticism. We want to make sure that we get all of those clouds cleared away. So, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a serious charge. The other thing that the apostle says about the Corinthian church was that because they were abusing the Lord's table, many of them were weak and sickly, and some of them were taking a long extended nap. Right? Some of you have gone to sleep, which is a euphemism for they had died. In other words, the Lord had brought death to the Corinthian congregation because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the Lord is speaking very seriously here. These are serious matters. Worthy and unworthy participation is something that we as God's people ought to be very concerned about, very interested in. Otherwise, unexplained sickness and premature death in the Corinthian church were the consequences of unworthy participation. He says that if one comes to the table of the Lord unworthily, that it is possible to eat and drink damnation, condemnation, and judgment to oneself. He also declares, however, by implication, that there is such a thing as a worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this is implied in when the apostle says, let a man examine himself and let him eat. In other words, he's not saying, oh, the danger is so great, you should never come. Or the danger is so great, you should be very reluctant to come. Or the danger is so great, you should only come once every 10 years or just before you die or some other superstitious practice like that. There is a worthy participation. And that worthy participation is encouraged. And let's just take this as a general principle in Scripture. That the Lord never tells us, or very seldom, let me not absolutize that, but very seldom do we ever read anything in Scripture that because of the danger of taking a good work and not doing it right, that we shouldn't do it at all. In Scripture, we're always encouraged to put aside that which is foul, put aside that which is evil, and then to press ahead rightly with whatever duty it is, whether it's the Lord's Supper, partaking of the sacraments, or really any good Christian work. The Scriptures are always forward to encourage us toward doing good, even at risk of doing evil in the midst of doing good. The Bible is, pedal to the metal, full speed ahead toward good works. So let's not be discouraged because of the threat of not doing them right. So, certainly it is the exception and not the rule to partake unworthily. There are blessings that accrue to a worthy partaking, and there is condemnation that accrues to an unworthy partaking. And let us remember that as far as partaking unworthily, this, like other sins, can be forgiven, and that those who, upon pretense of unworthy partaking, absent themselves from church, well, they have their reward, right? that is wickedness. I don't know, the apostle sets a high bar, so I should just not come at all. We've heard that before. That's wickedness. Again, the scripture is full speed ahead toward good works. All right, so as we examine what an unworthy partaking is, let us see here in verse 27 and 28. Let's read these verses in isolation so that we can begin to understand this. Notice, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So the first instance that the apostle, or the first remedy that the apostle gives for eating unworthily is, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Notice there's not, let him examine himself and see that he is such an unworthy sinner that he should not eat, but it's let a man examine himself and let him eat. Now the self-examination, what does that entail? We have a whole cadre of Reformed men out there today telling us that the Puritans were wrong, that they were all for this morbid kind of introspection, and that they were teaching men and women to loathe themselves. Well, in response to that, let me say this. Loathing yourself is a scriptural concept. When we speak against loathing ourselves, I don't know, we speak against Ezekiel at that point. Right? Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the days of the New Testament, when the Lord will put a new heart and a new spirit in His people, and they will repent of their former evil deeds. And what will they do? They will loathe themselves. A little bit of healthy self-loathing is not a bad thing. We can't live on such a diet. But let us also remember that with the joy that accompanies the Christian life, that joy is made all the sweeter by a greater understanding of the self-loathing that we ought to have for our sins. Have you ever thought, I know I've said this to you before, but just think with me for a moment about the, I hate to use the word chorus, because it's really, you know, it's more like a cacophony. The cacophony of sins that is raised up before the thrice holy God every minute of every day. Have you ever thought about that? Thought about the kindness and long-suffering of God who bears with the sins of the entire human race, even His redeemed people. Every day, all we're doing is only evil continually. And what is He doing? He is forgiving in Christ. He is patient. He's long-suffering, even with the reprobate. That is going up constantly before Him. The weight, the depth of the sin, it's impossible for us to understand. It's impossible for us to understand how offensive we are to God because of our sins. But the farther we go in understanding that, the greater we go in understanding the grace of Jesus Christ. Right? It's the same. The farther we go in understanding our sins, the farther we go in understanding the depth of His mercy, the depth of His patience, and so on. So a little bit of self-loathing, not a bad thing. There are those Reformed scholars today that tell us we should avoid morbid introspection. Well, if by morbid they mean that which leads to death, I agree. But if morbid they mean that which makes you feel badly, that which makes you grieve for your sins, I don't agree. In fact, I don't agree at all. I think we ought to grieve for our sins. And I think that is a scriptural concept. That self-examination that is enjoined here by the apostle is indeed a necessary inoculation against partaking unworthily. Weren't you cheering when you heard G.C. Berkauer say, it's not that you're examining yourself to see whether or not you're worthy to come to the table. It's that you're examining yourself to acknowledge that you're not. And that's what worthiness is, to come to the table. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, this is the third time I am coming unto you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others that if I come again I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you were is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Brothers and sisters, this is the same language, the same Greek words, if you will, the same phrasing that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The self-examination that is to take place as a right and proper preparation to coming to the table and as an inoculation against coming unworthily is a self-examination to examine whether or not our faith is in Christ Jesus alone. Whether we are in the faith or out of the faith. It is not a worthiness to say, and you might recall this from last week, we were talking about, well, I had a bad week according to sanctification, I shouldn't come to the table. It's not that kind of worthiness. Listen, you'll never be worthy with that kind of worthiness. Thankfully, that's not what the Lord has required. But the self-examination that is required is that we be in the faith. We look upon our own hearts to see whether or not our faith is unfeignedly in Christ. Whether or not we have set the eternal disposition of our souls entirely and wholly upon Him. Whether or not we've cast our lives upon Him or not. Whether or not it is a true faith. And you know how our Reformed divines in centuries past have described that faith for us with three things, right? Noesia, assensus, and fiducia. Noesia, knowledge. That in order for us to come to the Lord's table, in order for us to have faith in Christ, there must not be, as we talked about earlier, ignorance. There must be knowledge. Right? You heard the man that said, ignorance we can fix, stupid, that goes to the bone. Right? Ignorance we can fix. Ignorance can be brought up through education, through teaching. But we must have that education. We must have that teaching. We must have a particular understanding of what we're taught about Christ, about our sins, about the gospel. This, brothers and sisters, is why. Now listen to me very carefully. This is why when visitors come to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we question them with regard to what church they belong to. Not only do we ask them if they've been baptized, we also ask them what church they belong to, because, listen, if they belong to an apostate church, if they belong to a church that preaches a false gospel, they're still ignorant. Because if they weren't, they'd leave that apostate place. They're still ignorant. If it's, well, you know, they believe this and you guys believe that and, you know, it's all going to wash out in the end. Yeah, it'll wash out all right. But we don't know where, or maybe we do. That if someone doesn't care, if someone doesn't have a particular concern about the purity of the gospel, such that they are attending a church that teaches institutionally a false gospel, brothers and sisters, we class them as ignorant. They don't have the first step. They don't have the noesia handled yet. Then there's a second step, right? A census. And what is a census? A census means, okay, you have explained the propositions of the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, and you know what? I understand them and I agree with them. I do. I understand them and I agree with them. Instead of saying, well, you know, there's still some question here. I'm still suspending my judgment on other things. I want to see how it all turns out. I want to come and see what your church is like. Are the people friendly enough? Are you going to treat me nice? Are you going to give me what I want? A census. Then there's a third requirement that our Reformed brethren, our Reformed fathers, have pressed to our understanding, and that is fiducia. And while some of our Reformed fathers kind of married together two and three, let's just keep them separate for our understanding, for our expression of it. And that is that there is indeed a transfer of trust, that we have indeed placed the eternal disposition of our soul in the hands of Jesus Christ. That we're not going anywhere else. That wherever He takes us in His Word, whatever He says for us to do, He is our Lord. We have hidden up our soul in Him for Him to do with what He will. We've given it all up to Him. You see, without those three things in place, we can't even get to this first requirement to examine ourselves. We must have a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must understand who we are, that we are sinners. We must understand what sin is. And brothers and sisters, let's just see how far afield we've gone in the Christian church today in that most people can't define what sin is. Oh, you great catechetical scholars, what a benefit you have. I grew up in churches not knowing how to know what sin was. Sin was whatever makes somebody mad. What a terrible place of slavery to be. Beholden to other people's emotions, whether or not they had a good day or not. When I ask you, children, what is sin, and you repeat back to me, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, or some of you who've learned the larger catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression to any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature, you are miles ahead of many others. Because you know what the gospel is, because you can define what sin is. You know the bad news, so you can know the good news. Until we know the bad news, the gospel is just an optional thing. So when the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "Let a man examine himself," what he is examining is not whether or not he is morally worthy to come to the table. He is examining, just like G.C. Birkhauer said, whether or not his faith is in Christ alone. Whether or not the eternal disposition of his soul has been given over to the disposition and will of Christ and none other. And it can be nothing less than that. We don't come to the table of the Lord because it's socially acceptable. We don't come to the table of the Lord to get saved. We don't come to the table of the Lord because it would be embarrassing if we didn't. We come to the table of the Lord examining ourselves as to what worthiness truly is and finding all the worthiness in the grace of Christ, who tells us, "Come and dine." It can be nothing other than that. And apart from that, and as the session of the church, and we will get to fencing the table and why we do that, and we'll go through the Old Testament foundation for that, and what all that's about. But brothers and sisters, just understand this, that the session of this church and other like-minded churches fence the table in various ways, but fencing takes place because it is not our desire that people should break through where they shouldn't. That there must be a reasonable expectation of those stewards of the mysteries of God in opening and shutting the cupboard of the house, that they're opening and shutting to members of the house. and not those who are outside. Not those who don't have the bona fides of being able to examine themselves, that their faith is in Christ alone and what that entails. You know, I sometimes say it this way, and I have to, when I say it this way, I immediately have to change what I'm saying so that you understand both ways. I don't want all of you to be theologians. And in a sense, I really do, you know. In a sense, I want all of you to be theologians. But I want all of you to be the kind of theologians, at least, that you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're not confused on that, because to be confused on that is a matter of eternal life and death. And so when the apostle says, let a man examine himself, this is exactly what he said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And being in the faith, whenever the apostle says the faith, he's talking about the content of the gospel. We cannot be confused on the content of the gospel and come rightly to the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, this is a very interesting passage, especially given what the Apostle Paul had said earlier about the Judaizing party in the Galatian churches, who were doing what? They were glorying in someone else's flesh. They had lost their focus. And so what the apostle here says is that we ought to be proving our own work. And by proving our own work, I take to mean as a part of that self-examining process that should be simply a part of our lives as Christians, and that specifically and especially that has to do with coming to the table of the Lord. So, coming to the table of the Lord, then, the apostle first says, if you would not partake unworthily, then you will come examining yourselves. He believes in the Lord's sacrifice for him. He counts himself a sinner, able to stand before the Lord only in the righteousness of Christ. Notice what the apostle does not say. If you would come to the Lord's table rightly, worthily, examine the person next to you. He doesn't say that. Oh, well, you know, and one of those objections that we talked about last week, one of those superstitions. This person that's next to me, I don't know. Brothers and sisters, the apostle does not say, let a man examine his neighbor and then let him eat. He says, let him examine himself. What's the other thing he says? Or doesn't say, let him examine the minister, right? That guy, I don't know, he drives a flashy sports car. Whatever. He doesn't say examine the minister. He doesn't say examine the person next to you. He says let a man examine himself. Whether or not your faith is in Christ alone, whether or not you are in the faith, as our larger catechism puts it, acknowledging our sins, wants, and weaknesses, and Christ's mercy, not satisfied with a general repentance, but repenting of particular sins particularly. Recognizing the efficacy of Christ's death and understanding that efficacy through faith alone to come to you. That you partake of His benefits, including and beginning with unfeigned faith, which is His gift. And also that this self-examination is put in the opposite in the text to coming unworthily. Notice he says, do not come unworthily, but examine. And so that's in opposition in the text to an unworthy partaking. And if we turn that around, if we turn that adversative around, we can say, coming apart from self-examination, we might be able to say that it is at least bordering on coming unworthily, if not rushing on ahead into it. Self-examination is necessary to coming worthily. And if we would belay that, if we would say, no, I don't need to examine myself, then what we would do is we would put ourselves at risk of coming unworthily. At very minimum, if not moving beyond that even. All right, so then the larger catechism speaks very clearly, very cogently to this self-examination. Notice, examining ourselves of our being in Christ, of our sins and wants, of the truth and measure of our knowledge, faith, and repentance. Examining ourselves of our love to the brethren, our charity to all men, forgiving those who have wronged them, our desires after Christ, our progress in obedience. But let us remember in that kind of self-examination that if we are examining rightly, we will always find our shortcomings. That it is not upon the basis of those things that we come. It is upon the basis of Christ's gracious invitation to us coming and our belief that He has invited us, that we have placed our faith in Christ, and that examining ourselves in all of these things and finding ourselves wanting in all, we find Him super sufficient for us beyond what we could ask or think, and that finding our relevance, if you will, finding our home in Him, we come. Even though we know through self-examination that we are unworthy. And this kind of self-examination only leads us to greater faith in Christ, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. Think about coming to the table and coming to dine with the king when he has a writ of treason against you, and yet he invites you to come. How do you come? You come humbly. You come recognizing His grace. You come recognizing His forgiveness. You come understanding that, oh, He has an indictment against you, that He has wadded that indictment up and thrown it away. Does that make you come waltzing in without self-examination? Not at all. Your self-examination augments that writ that He has against you, so you come the more humbly and according to His grace and confessing His mercy. This self-examination doesn't make the Lord's table a downer, if you will. It raises it up. It makes it a joyous highlight of the week, being able to sit down and dine with Christ, although we have been rebels against our King. That's what the self-examination does. It identifies our rebellious hearts and His gracious acceptance according to His mercy. Short of that, we're not self-examining. Short of that, we're not coming like we ought to come. Short of that, we're coming flippantly, irreverently. Brothers and sisters, let us do what the apostle says. Let us examine ourselves. Not of our worthiness, but exactly of our unworthiness. With that as a background, let me reread that quotation from Dr. Birkhauer. The striking aspect of the form of the Lord's Supper lies in the term worthy partakers. Who these persons are is clearly indicated in the preceding passage on true self-examination. They are those who confess their sins in self-abhorrence, humiliation, faith in God's promises, and gratefulness of heart. This is the worthiness that belongs with the Lord's Supper. It is not at all meritorious in nature, but is in complete harmony with what is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. It is a worthiness that coincides with a confession of unworthiness and with trust in the salvation of God. That is why it is a misunderstanding when the church, thinking of Paul's in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11, does not come to the table because of its feeling of unworthiness. The unworthy refers to a faulty appreciation of the value, the meaning, the involvement of the Lord's Supper. We do not come to the Lord's Supper to testify there to our worthiness, but with the acknowledgement that we seek our life in Christ and that without Him we lie in the midst of death. That's what self-examination is. Coming to Christ in that way. Well, you say, all right, then, Pastor, I'd like to speak with you about something in particular then. Because this has happened. People have said, well, I have examined myself, and my sins are so great. My difficulties are so... Pastor, I haven't told you everything about myself. If I did, well, I just don't know if I could. I'm really unworthy. I don't belong at the table of Christ. I'm not even sure. I've done the self-examination that you've asked me to do, and now I'm wondering whether I'm in Christ or not. Should I come? Now, let me say at the outset, brothers and sisters, that this is not the common problem today. And it's sad that it's not. When the Westminster Divines wrote the larger and shorter catechisms and the Confession of Faith back in the 17th century, we have to understand that there were poor, ignorant people who had heard that all of their lives they had been in an apostate religion, that they had trusted in a false god, a little one that they could have on their shelf at home, one that they could hold in their hand when the priest happened to come around. And having heard that, there were many that doubted of their being in Christ at all. So much did they doubt that many of them fell off into despair. Many of them had strong difficulties with understanding whether or not they were Christians even. And so I must say that before I head down this road and talk about the question in the larger catechism that deals with that, I must tell you that this is uncommon today. And it is grievously uncommon, in my opinion. Because that's not the problem we have in our age and in our society. The pendulum has swung, in my opinion, in the other direction. So that we have people coming almost ritualistically, almost out of force of habit, without ever giving it a second thought, breaking through into the holy things of God where probably they have no business breaking, and they do it without a care. There is an entire sense of deservingness in the visible church today that, frankly, I don't understand. It speaks of a rank ignorance of our own sins and wants. And I would be remiss if I didn't preface the comments of the larger catechism, talking about those who doubt of their being in Christ, to say that today millions of people never doubt of their being of Christ when they ought to. They don't know the gospel. They couldn't pick it out of a lineup. And it's grievous. You know, those are the hardest people to reach. Those are the hardest people to speak to about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their church leadership has told them they're okay. In the smorgasbord of religion, why should they want the Brussels sprouts here at CCRPC when they can have the sweet things over across the street? I know I've just offended all of you that like Brussels sprouts. I'm sorry. You understand my meaning. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that we live in an age of easy believism, and such that many staunch and solid and good Christian teachers have erred in their teaching because they have desired so strongly to preach against easy believism that they've gone over into teaching works righteousness. Now that also is an error. We can't imbibe in that error either. So, I would just say this, that I'm about to talk to you about people who doubt of their being in Christ in an age when hardly anyone does that anymore. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've got a date in my Bible and a name in it. My pastor told me I was saved because I prayed a sinner's prayer. Who are you to tell me otherwise? Get out of my way and let me to the table. That's the age we live in. It's a grievous, grievous thing. It's hard to speak to people like that. They don't hear you very well. But there are those true saints of Christ who struggle mightily with their being in Christ. And that because they have done that hard work of self-examination, and they have seen the depths of their own sins, and they have wondered aloud into themselves whether or not God could forgive such a sinner as that. And so they struggle with that kind of assurance. So in the days of the assembly, there were people that were especially mindful of their sins. They knew what they called the terrors of the law. And if you've read any of the period literature, you know that is a special phrase, that where people that were hearing about sin, you remember Jonathan Edwards and the sermon that he preached. This is just one small example. He was really in some cases, you know, in the States, he was perhaps on the forefront, but really he was behind a movement in Europe to the same effect. And what was going on is, you know, Jonathan Edwards was this kind of preacher that was unaffected in his preaching. He believed that men should read their sermons apart from any intonation of their voice. It was very monotone. I don't know if I could make it in a system like that, but that's what they believed was right. And so here is Jonathan Edwards preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, reading it verbatim from his notes, and people falling out of their chairs through conviction, wondering aloud whether or not they're Christians, feeling the terrors of the law. The terrors of the law, you know, like the Israelites did at the base of Sinai when they saw the display of God's power and awesomeness at the top of that mountain. And they said to Moses, "Oh, you go up there. We don't want to." So they were experiencing these kinds of things. They dared not break through to the holy mysteries of God. And so, pastorally, the divines included larger catechism number 172. And we'll just have time to do a few things here in 172, and then we'll have to close. But I hope you're staying with me. This is really important stuff as far as self-examination is concerned. Note the question. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? It's a fair question, isn't it? There has been some self-examination. And that self-examination has led to a conclusion that is perhaps right or perhaps wrong. But the conclusion is, I may not belong to Christ. I don't see that sincere faith. I don't see that unfeigned love of the brethren. I don't see that unfeigned desire after Christ. I'm looking at my heart and I'm finding darkness and rebellion. Would it be hypocritical? Would it be hypocrisy? Would I be drinking and eating judgment to myself coming to the Lord's table? Notice the patient answer of the divines. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And notice the emphasis that the divines are placing on preparation. We'll get to that later. I am going to press you very hard on preparation because I believe, number one, it's biblical, and also I believe that our divines held the same opinion. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have a true interest in Christ, although he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it. Okay? So the divines are saying, okay, here is a condition. The condition is the man himself is not assured of his being in Christ. However, he may yet have it in God's account. But he doesn't know whether or not he does. What should he do in that case? First of all, notice the divines are going to turn us back to self-examination. Notice what they say. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. We don't talk that way anymore, do we? Duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. In other words, if you understand that not having assurance of faith in Christ is indeed a very difficult thing. It's something that is really hard. You're not satisfied simply to bear along with that. That brings great apprehension, tension, and fear to you. You want to be assured, and you want to understand whether or not you belong to Christ, and you want to belong to Him. That's the first thing. When you examine yourself and you find, I don't know if I'm Christ's or not, let me ask you this. Do you desire to be His? Do you desire to know that? That's the question that you ought to be asking yourself. That's the first thing that the divines say with regard to self-examination we ought to be doing. Duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. Secondly, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ. So in that self-examination, if you find that you have some doubts regarding whether or not you're in Christ, the divines are telling you to ask yourself this question. Do you desire to be found in Christ? Is that your desire? You may not be assured of it, but is it your desire? Can you go that far? Can you examine yourself and find that you want to be found in Christ? And then thirdly, that you have a desire to depart from iniquity. You see, there are three things that the divines tell you as a part of your self-examination you should do. If you find that you're not assured that you have a true interest in Christ, then they tell you to do three things. Number one, are you duly affected that this is not the place you ought to stay? Do you want assurance? Number two, do you truly desire to be found in Christ? Is that your desire? And number three, do you have a true desire to depart from iniquity? Notice what the divines do then. They just turn us right back on self-examination, don't they? And they say, examine yourself as to those three things. Then, there are two duties. Watch these two duties. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is, number one, to bewail his unbelief. Are you willing to do that? If you examine yourself and wonder upon that self-examination whether you're a believer or not, are you willing, number one, to say, you know, I don't want to stay here. I'm not content to stay here. Number two, I definitely want to be found in Christ. And number three, I definitely want to depart from iniquity. And then are you willing, number one, to bewail your unbelief? That means that you confess it as a sin. Remember the man? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Are you willing to do that? Is that what you find? That you have a willingness to do that? And that you will labor to have your doubts resolved. Aren't these two duties simply commensurate with the profession that you've already made in the first three things? Right? Because if you do really desire to be found in Christ, then shouldn't you back up that professed desire by laboring to have your doubts resolved? Whatever those doubts are, will you get help with them, or will you simply just go on as if nothing is wrong? If you're willing to go on as if nothing is wrong, the divines are telling you not to come to the table. But you don't have to have assurance of faith in Christ. If you understand that that's not where you ought to be, if you understand that you desire to be found in Christ, and if your self-examination reveals that you desire to depart from iniquity, that you will indeed labor to have your doubts resolved, and that you will also commit to bewailing your unbelief. And if you will do that, the divines tell you, then you should and ought to partake that you may be further strengthened. Isn't that great pastoral advice? Isn't that wonderful pastoral advice? Because what we're doing there is we're not making our feelings king. And so often in the partaking in the giving and receiving of the Lord's Supper, doesn't that happen in those superstitions we were talking about last week, making our feelings the king? And what our divines are telling us is there is something objective that we can catch onto in that self-examination so that we can partake, even if not fully assured that we belong to Christ, if we have these three conditions and we commit to these two duties. And those are very important. That's where we ought to be. Now, there will be other times when we will examine ourselves and will not have those doubts. But remember what we already talked about with regard to self-examination and how it ought to point us to Christ. Not an examination of our worthiness, but that, as G.C. Burkhauer rightly says, our worthiness is in our unworthiness. How so very helpful that is to understand. All right, well, next week then, we'll take up the second inoculation that the Apostle Paul has against partaking unworthily, and that is discerning the Lord's body. In that passage, we have some difficulty because we have on the side of those who say that that the Lord's Supper ought to be open to infants, we have a completely different interpretation of that passage than they do. When we say partaking of the Lord's body, and I hope to prove this to you next week from the Scriptures, we're talking about holding bread and wine, but in them discerning the body and blood of Christ. What our opponents say is, oh, no, what you're supposed to be doing is you're discerning the body of Christ, literally the church, that you're a part of it. I think that's a terrible interpretation of that passage, and I'll tell you why next week. And it has some rather scary implications with regard to who comes to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if I can say one more thing with regard to that, and I've already hinted at it, but let me just say it explicitly. This is why, from what we've heard before today, not projecting for next week, but today, this is why we're not a church that practices paedal communion. Because the Apostle Paul admits of no exceptions to self-examination. He admits to no exceptions. He doesn't say, as the proponents of paedal communion do, that, well, you know, all bets are off with regard to infants and all this stuff. The Apostle Paul admits of no exceptions to self-examination. That self-examination is a prerequisite for worthy partaking. And discerning the body of Christ, discerning the body of the Lord, is also a prerequisite for worthy partaking. That if we would avoid unworthy partaking, we must not be ignorant. We must have noesia, assensus, and fiducia. We must be able to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, which means we must be able to understand what the faith is and whether or not we're in it. And even if that self-examination gives us some doubt, we have some relief for doubting consciences from our larger catechism. But to say that someone can come without understanding, without self-examination, well, that is directly against the words of the apostle. He admits of no exceptions here in this passage. And that's why we're not paedal communion. All right, with that then, let's close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clarity of Thy Word with regard to coming to the table and what duties there are. We thank Thee also for the solid pastoral advice from our divines and pray that we might make use of that if we are found in such an estate. And we pray that the Lord's Supper, being administered weekly among us, would indeed be food for our souls, nourishment to the inner man, that we might examine ourselves of our unworthiness to come, and yet, Father, finding true and unfeigned faith in Christ, that we might come worthily, examining ourselves and partaking of Christ. We pray that we might indeed not fail of setting the eternal disposition of our souls in His hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing.